In the C.S. Lewis story, Prince Caspian, The Return to Narnia, Aslan asks Lucy, "Why didn't you come to me for help?" And Lucy responded, "I'm sorry. Why didn't you come in and just solve the problem like you did last time?" Aslan replied this, "Things never happen the same way twice." Now, I don't personally think that nothing in all of creation can happen twice, but one thing I am sure of, that if you read the miracles of Jesus throughout the Gospels, he never healed the same way twice, ever. Jesus' pattern of healing sometimes was public, sometimes it was private. Sometimes he spoke a word from a distance, other times he simply touched someone, and catch this, sometimes he even used his spit. His patterns may seem kind of different for us mortals, but he is God. So his ways are always perfect, and his ways are always righteous, and his ways of healing may not be our ways at all. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. As you're turning there, let's catch up really quick from last week. Remember last week, the religious leaders traveled about 70 miles to come find Jesus and give him kind of a do-better talk because his disciples were eating without doing all the ceremonial washings. Jesus was meeting people's needs, but these religious leaders were more concerned with rituals and religion than what people needed. So Jesus rebuked these hypocrites because the real issue was not the dirty hands of the disciples. The real issue was the dirty hearts of the religious leaders. Jesus taught that we are not defiled by what we put into our body, but what comes out of the heart. And so in today's message, Jesus is going to travel into a Gentile area. And he wanted to remain anonymous, but he's recognized right away, so everybody knows who he is. And so then, because of his great love towards people, he does a healing for this Gentile gal. Then he goes to another Gentile area and does another healing in a different manner. So first, there in your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, Jesus went into a prejudged area. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 7, let's begin with verse 24. Mark 7:24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So what you got to know about Tyre and Sidon, they were port cities in what's modern day Lebanon, and it was on the Mediterranean coast. The cities had been prejudged by the Lord way back in the Old Testament because of how evil and ruthless they were. In the book of Ezekiel and other Old Testament prophecies, Tyre and Sidon were prophesied against because of their pure wickedness. Tyre was also the capital, catch this, of the Canaanite culture and the Canaanite evil religion. Israel was warned by God. You may remember when Israel came out of Egypt, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me. Don't worship these fake gods. Don't take on the religious practice of the Canaanites. Stay away from it." But of course, Israel, being hard-hearted, did not obey. And it led to Ezekiel telling Israel they were going to be judged. God also at that same time promised a swift end would come to these two cities under Nebuchadnezzar, and eventually they were conquered by the Greeks, the Persians, and even the Romans. John the Baptist, you may remember, sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus whether or not he was the Messiah. And this is what we're told in Matthew 11:20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, catch this, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." There in your notes, Jesus, being fully God as well as fully man, is omniscient, meaning having complete knowledge. So he knows the future better than we know the present. And why is that important? Because what's about to happen, this scene, this narrative takes place 1 year before the cross. 1 year before the cross, Jesus knows what's coming. And he cares enough, knowing the cross, the beatings, the six fake trials, knowing all that is coming, he still cares enough to go into a Gentile area and heal these unclean people. You see, this area was part of the promised land that was promised to Israel years before. Do you know something? That even up until today, Israel has never in history claimed all of the promised land? God promised it to them. God gave it to them as an inheritance, and yet they've never claimed it all. So he shows up in this Gentile area, and a woman comes out to meet him. Now, here's what you got to know about this lady. She's Syrophoenician, which means she's half Phoenician and half Syrian. She's a true Gentile half-breed. She's not just a Gentile, she's a true Gentile half-breed. And the Syrophoenicians were known for all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of evil works and witchcraft and all these satanic acts. First, can I tell you something about Jesus going there? What he's trying to teach us is he wants us to leave our comfort zones and go to the unlovable and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great lesson for us. But Jesus crossed over borders, and Jesus still crosses over borders to save people like you. Jesus still crosses over borders to save people like me. And so he would tell us, cross over from your comfort zone and go reach the unlovable. But I got to thinking about this. What do you think the disciples are thinking about this time? Think about this. Why would you go over to these Gentile dogs and preach the good news to those people, right? Can you just hear them? They're not worthy of our attention or our time or anything. Why would we do this? But Jesus goes, and this woman comes to find him. And there's a couple of practical lessons for us. Number one there in your notes. First, this woman heard about Jesus. She heard about Jesus. Again, verse 25, a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. Someone told this woman about Jesus. Think about that. We learn that maybe we should then tell somebody about Jesus. You know, the biggest misconception about evangelism is someone would say, I've got to be a great salesman to evangelize someone. No, you don't. It's so simple. It's just like this. Prior to Jesus, I was once lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. All I got to do is tell somebody my testimony and leave the rest up to Jesus. The results are not my problem. My problem is telling. That's it. You don't have to be a great salesperson. Then number two is even better. Jesus will not hide from a needy person who truly seeks him. Remember when this took place. Jesus is over on the other side of the sea. They've fed all these people. The religious leaders come 70 miles away to give them a do-better talk. You're eating with unclean hands. And the religious leaders of the day, they're kind of just chastising Jesus. So Jesus picks up the disciples and says, let's go on over to the Gentiles. And notice, he wanted to stay kind of hidden, but he won't hide from people who truly need him. And so this woman, notice what she does. She comes in and falls at his feet in worship. That's a big deal. She needs something from Jesus. She doesn't come in and say, I want, you know, modern Christianity, right? We're the consumer Christianity. God, I want. And when I don't get it, then I'll go somewhere else. No, she comes in, falls on her face before his feet. Why? She knows Jesus is her daughter's only hope. There's no one else I can go to. There in your notes, remember the religious leaders who had studied scripture all their lives simply come and condemn Jesus over ceremonial washings and would not give him the respect he deserves. They accused Jesus of being unclean, and what's so, it's ironic the way these stories work out, that he was just accused right before this of being unclean and his disciples being unclean, and here he comes to this woman who has an unclean daughter. That's kind of ironic to me. And so this pagan, half-breed, Canaanite woman seeks Jesus, but she worships him. And so then she asks, please heal my daughter. Here's what you got to know, that in Jesus' day, a good Jew would have nothing to do with a Gentile. Nothing. And a man would never publicly have anything to do with a woman. And yet he breaks all the cultural norms here, and he comes, she worships, and he talks to her. So Roman numeral 2, a test of faith. Look at verse 27, a test of faith. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Keep that word in the back of your mind, crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Giving bread to little dogs sounds like a harsh rebuke out of Jesus, does it not? I mean, you're calling me a dog. That sounds harsh, but that's not what he's saying at all. There's a lesson here for her. In the same narrative in the book of Matthew, Matthew 15, 22, we're told, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon possessed. Henry Ironside said, as son of David, he came to minister to Israel and reign eventually as king on David's throne. There in your notes. As such, for the present, a Gentile woman had no claim upon him, and so he answered her not a word. God's plan the whole time of his first coming was first to go to Israel and then to the Gentiles. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. You see, God did so love the world, even that baby that's crying. God so loved the world. But his original plan was to go to the Jewish nation first and then to the Gentiles. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But, my favorite word in all of Scripture, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Notice this. This half-breed, Canaanite woman, calls Jesus Lord. Why is that important? Because that word means kurios in the Greek. It's boss, master, the one calling the shots. Here is this non-Jewish woman calling the Jewish Messiah boss. You're the one. And remember what the religious leaders did to him. And yet she's saying, you're my master. Imagine the desperation of this woman. In Matthew, it says she was severely demon-possessed. I don't know what severely demon-possessed looks like, but I can imagine, right? In other places in the gospel, we're told that he threw himself in fires and he did all this crazy stuff to his body. So severely demon-possessed. What did this young girl do to herself? And so she's desperate and she comes to the only one who can fix it. And you got to remember, like I said, the Syrophoenicians were famous for satanic acts and all kinds of witchcraft and all kinds of different idolatry. Do you know, people today can open themselves up to all kinds of satanic acts with drugs and alcohol and all these different things. We're told in 1 Corinthians about pharmakia. It's the Greek word, of course, we get pharmacy from. But it's how people open themselves up to all kinds of demonic activity by drug use and alcohol. And so somehow this young girl got demon possessed. We don't know how, but she gets demon possessed and mom is desperate. There in your notes, the Jews consider Gentiles to be dogs. In the original language, dogs can mean, yes, a literal dog, contempt, or abasement. And this feeling from the Jews towards the Gentiles went on long after the resurrection of Christ. They felt like the Gentiles were good for nothing more than to stoke the fires of hell. And you can read all about it in Acts 22. So these Jews hated the Gentiles. And originally, again, the Lord came to the Jewish nation first. But do you know that it was never plan B to reach the Gentiles? It was always part of the original plan. It was always the plan to come to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. In fact, God in the Old Testament many times told Israel, you are going to be a light of the Lord unto the Gentiles. Go reach them for the Lord. And of course, they disobeyed. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Catch this, as a light to the Gentiles. And so my question is this, if this is not a harsh saying by Jesus that, you know, it's not good for the little dogs to take the bread from children, if that's not harsh, what exactly did he mean? Because it sounds a little harsh to me. The word Jesus uses in verse 27 in the Greek means a puppy. It's a puppy. It's a different Greek word than dog. And it'd be easy to mistake this as an insult. But Jesus is not only trying to teach this woman a lesson, he's trying to teach his disciples a lesson. What he's basically saying is the priority now, first, is for the Jews. But there's coming a time when salvation will be available to the whole world, those who by faith will accept my free gift. So he's communicating, look, no one would take bread and give it to the dogs until the kids ate. You know, back then there was no puppy chow. And so if you're going to feed a dog, they get the table scraps, the leftovers. My dogs still get them today. There in your notes, in verse 28, catch the faith of this woman. She's saying, I understand that Israel must be first. However, if you simply use a crumb of your power, it will be enough to heal my daughter. A crumb of your power will be enough. David Guzik said, it's as if she said, Jesus, I understand your focus and your ministries to the Jews. They have a special place in God's redemptive plan. Got it. Yet I also understand that your ministry extends beyond the Jewish people, and I want to be part of that extended blessing. Would you say that this morning? God, I want to be part of your extended blessing. This pagan woman heard of Jesus somehow, and notice what she calls him. The two things that the religious leaders failed to call him, Messiah, son of David, and Lord, master. They wouldn't, and she does. This woman here is showing more faith than even his own disciples. Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered her and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. In Matthew 15:28, where he says, great is your faith, do you know Jesus only said that twice in all the Gospels? Two times. Once here, and once when he was talking about the centurion's faith, another Gentile. What a slap to the Jewish people. Great faith, twice, both Gentiles. Matthew 8:8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. So this demon-possessed daughter drives mom to worship Jesus, even when everything was against her. What was against this woman? Well, her gender, her ethnicity. Even the disciples were against her. And it even appeared that Jesus' own words were against her. Yet she persists. And she comes to Jesus anyway. All this is against me. Woe is me. No, I'm going to Jesus. Her faith was so strong because she believed that was the only way to get her daughter healed. And so she persists. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this narrative. Even though the door was slammed in her face, she kept knocking on it. I wonder how many times Jesus would just kind of give us a test of faith like that. He wants to say no to see if we will persist in trusting him, even in the storms. And even though the door was slammed, she just kept knocking. Why? Because there's no plan B here. There's no other way. If there's another way, okay, that door got shut, go open another one. No, Jesus is it. Keep knocking. Look at verse 30 again. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. All right, Roman numeral 3, a different way of healing. Look at verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, they came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ear, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, G. Campbell Morgan said these are probably heathens from the area of Decapolis, of course. And Decapolis was 10 little cities that were on the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire, modern-day Jordan. The opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. The Bible only records two times that Jesus ever visited here. One, of course, is our narrative here. And the other time, you may remember when the man, actually two men, had legions of demons in them. And we studied that a few weeks ago. This happened right after Jesus calmed the first storm on the Sea of Galilee. Henry Ironside said this: "As soon as the people knew he was there, they thronged the roads and ascended the mount on which he sat, bringing their sick and their maimed friends." There in your notes. "He met them all in grace and healed everyone, thus demonstrating again his messianic authority." 800 years before Christ walked the face of the planet, God told us this was going to happen. Isaiah 35:4. "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Again, remember, this comes right on the heels of this demon-possessed girl being healed, this Gentile mom, and now the multitudes come, and they bring their deaf, and their blind, and their lame, and they bring them all, and we're told that he heals every one of them. Imagine how this is going. I try to think about how this would play out. He's up on a mountain. There's no wheelchairs. And we all have these friends who are lame, you know, they're missing a limb, whatever the issue is. And all these friends are just going up and thronging the roads and bringing all these sick people. And then we're told Jesus heals every one of them. Man, this is crazy. People who were lame had to be carried by somebody else. But then they walk home on their own. Wow, how could you deny the miracle? There in your notes, the healing was so remarkable that these pagan Gentile people began glorifying the God of Israel, the very thing the religious leaders of Israel refused to do on the other side of the sea. But it got me to thinking, this should be the result any time that God does something miraculous right here. Begin glorifying the Lord. We don't glorify the vessel. We don't glorify, oh, this guy, his ministry. Oh, no. We begin to glorify the Lord. You know, if you read the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, God used a jackass, right? God doesn't need some guy who's eloquent at speech or anything else. God can use anything or anybody. So God deserves the glory, not the vessel. To God be the glory, praise, and honor. There in your notes, the Gentiles, and this is funny, asked Jesus to put his hand on this man to heal him. We often try and figure out how Jesus could answer our prayers and come up with ways he could use that are always wrong. You know, God, here's how you can answer my prayer. You know, God, if you would just, you know, open a bank account, have a rich uncle that I never met before, leave me $3 trillion. God, we could do this miracle. We could do that. Here's how you could do it. And God's up there going, what a great idea. Thanks. I never thought of that before. Can I tell you a secret? If you can figure out how God's going to work the miracle, it probably isn't of God. Just saying. Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and thoughts than your thoughts. And I love this. And so instead of Jesus taking their advice, Jesus just touched him. Now Jesus goes over, removes him from the crowd, sticks his fingers in his ear, Eureka, here you are. Then he spits and he touches the spit to his tongue. How gross. Can I tell you what? If my tongue didn't work, Jesus, go ahead, spit. I'm good. I don't care. But I love how Jesus isolates the man. Do you know that sometimes Jesus needs to isolate us from the crowd so we can hear the still small voice of God? I love that he isolated the man so that he could actually hear. Here's a guy who's deaf and he can't hear. And so Jesus takes him away from the crowd and says, no, let's go over here. I thought of Elijah, where Elijah, you know, had this great Mount Carmel experience, and he beat, you know, Ahab and Jezebel, and he beats all the false prophets, 850 false prophets, and then Jezebel chases him, and he whines and runs away. Oh, God, I'm the only one left. And he runs, and God lets him go all the way to a cave. Why do you need to be isolated? To hear the still, small voice of God. And that's where Elijah heard from the Lord. There are times that God isolates us and we don't even understand it. And we whine like Elijah, right? God, you've isolated me. You've removed these friends or you've removed this family or whatever. Because God has isolated us so that we could stop talking and listen. William Barclay said, this whole story shows us so vividly that Jesus didn't consider this man just a case. He actually knew him individually. He knew what he needed. There in your notes, Jesus took the man aside privately in order to communicate individually with him apart from the crowd. In his brokenness, this man had, catch this, the undivided attention of God. Don't raise your hands, but how many times has God isolated us? And in the moment of isolation, woe is me, only to find out that we had the undivided attention of God in that moment. That was pretty heavy. And I want you to notice something else about this healing. Jesus didn't make a spectacle of this man. Jesus didn't take, you know, knock him on the forehead and everybody scream and shout. He didn't make a spectacle of him. He simply takes his fingers, puts it in the man's ear, spits it on his tongue, and the man's healed. Timothy Keller said, Jesus always gives us what we need. And he knows better what that is than we do. He's the wonderful counselor. And so Jesus, I love this. It's kind of like what I would tell my kids. He's speaking to this man in a language he can understand. That's always a warning, by the way, when I said it to my kids. I'm going to speak to you in a language you can understand. But why did Jesus heal this way? Why did he take him privately? Why did he put his fingers in his ear? Why did he spit on the man's tongue? Why did he look up to heaven and say, be open? Why did he do it? What's the formula, Jesus? What is the formula? It's got to be just right, because I'm going to repeat this. Whoever wants, come on up today, I'm going to put my fingers in your ear and spit in your tongue. And the phrase, tongue be loosened, can translate it, catch this, in the Greek it translates as chains broken. Chains broken. He loosed his tongues. He broke the chains of his tongue. It's most often used of liberation of slaves or prisoners. Be loosed. Here's the key. Jesus liberated the man from being deaf and dumb and gave him the ability to hear the words of God. Catch this. What Jesus did for that man physically, he offers to all of us spiritually this morning. It's pretty wild. Okay, so let's get practical. You know, a lot of church movements today settle for false emotions rather than true moves of the Holy Spirit. There in your notes, methods and formulas are dangerous because people want to try to control the Holy Spirit by reproducing what's been done in the past, using man's power instead of relying on the Lord. What I'm talking about is, you know, sometimes God shows up at a concert or something. You know what I'm talking about. And you just sense that presence of God. You know, you just sense it. And you're like, surely the Lord was in that place today. So we come home and we go, okay, what was the atmosphere like? What was the air conditioner set at this morning? How were the lights positioned? What songs were sung? Who was the speaker? Because what we need to do is manufacture in the flesh what God did in the spirit. Whenever you manipulate a situation, it's counterfeit. I would rather experience one real moment with the Lord than 1,000 manipulations revving God's people up. Come on, let me rev you up into a froth this morning. Man, we'll get the spirit moving in this place. Throughout history, Jesus used many different ways of healing. Again, through a word, without a word, response to someone's faith, from a distance, up close. He didn't use just one method, which shows, by the way, that he didn't rely on formulas or methods. He relied on the Spirit of God. You see, the gospel never changes. And we've often seen the gospel communicated in ways that, you know, some people can't take. The movie Jesus Revolution, if you've gone and see that movie about the beginning of Calvary Chapel and you see all these hippies coming in and all the older folks are all upset because all these hippies are coming to find Jesus and they're messing up the carpet. Sometimes culture can't understand the way Jesus moves. But we got to test all things by the word of God and hold on to that which is true. Last week I said these words and it bears repeating. True worship of the Lord is connected to true doctrine. If something is not normative in Scripture, it should not be practiced by Christ followers in worship. We must be so careful, though, that we're not offended by someone else's way of worship or the way that they get the gospel out just because they're different than us. Methods can change. The message can never change, ever. There in your notes, only an authentic touch from Jesus can enable us to really experience the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can enable us to understand the wisdom and ways of God. Only Jesus can make us true witnesses of his power. And here's the key to the whole thing. And I didn't put it in your notes, but you might want to write it down. We must never accept a counterfeit when we can have the real thing through an authentic relationship with Jesus. We don't have to accept a counterfeit. James Edwards said, the Son's work in redemption is like the Father's work in creation. It was done well, and it leaves nothing to be desired. Seek the person of Jesus Christ, not formulas. Don't settle for a counterfeit when you're invited to know the Son of God intimately and personally. You know, I was telling someone this morning, I don't know what you call me, a Bapticostal, a Carabaptist, a Pentabaptist, right? Neither church would have me, and that's okay. Jesus will have me. The thing is, I believe God can and does whatever God wants to do. And oftentimes it yanks me out of my comfort zone. And I hate when he does that. I remember when we were doing our first study of Revelation 10 years ago, and I made the mistake of saying, God, I'll be more undignified than this. And in the middle of the Revelation study, I burst into tears and I was bawling like a little baby. And I was like, stop it, stop it. I'm not an emotional guy. If you ever see me cry, something's really wrong or my meds are off. Just kidding. But true story, and I remember distinctly after that going, I will never say those words before a worship service again. I'll be more undignified than this because God may take you up on it. God can do anything he wants to do. But authentic, an authentic visit from the Holy Spirit beats a counterfeit every day and twice on Sunday. I would beg you, don't accept a counterfeit. When you can have an authentic relationship with the Creator God who loves you and gave himself for you. We don't have to create anything. God can do it. Man, God can do it and he will do it. Let him, but make sure it's authentic. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. As they're coming up, I want you to know that we'll be in the back and would love to pray for you this morning. And, you know, I want us to have freedom in worship. But I never want to see a circus act. And I want us to experience everything God has for us. And God's been so, so, so good to our fellowship. And I pray 7 days a week, God, protect us from anything that's not of you, but give us everything that you have. I want it. And that's my heart. So as we close in worship, let's praise the God who gives and takes away. Let's praise the God who can heal in a moment's notice. And sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. And we don't know why, but we praise him anyway. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure if you haven't already to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.